Now hear the sermon text for this Lord's Day from John chapter 1. I'm going to actually start with verse 9 to go to 13. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, saints, as you heard me say at the outset, when I read our sermon text to you from John 1, we are in John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking particularly at verses 12 and 13, which discuss being born of God. Of course, this is an essential teaching, an essential doctrine of the Word of God, and so that's why I'm focusing on it for this Lord's Day, so that we will have a firm grasp of the truth that the Holy Spirit is teaching to us here through his servant John. So this is a key passage, John 1, 12 through 13, that addresses the necessity of being born again, or as John writes here in verse 13, being born of God. Those two things are the same thing. To be born again is to be born of God. Theologically, we would call this the doctrine of regeneration. Right? So these three things are all the same thing. Being born again, born of God, regeneration, which is a theological term that arose during the Reformation primarily. These are all referring to the same reality and the same blessing that has been purchased for us through Christ. And it is essential to salvation. Apart from being born of God, there is no possibility of salvation. Amen? How do we know this? Well, because we're going to see our Lord himself expound upon this truth later on in John chapter 3, where he explains to Nicodemus that you must be born again. That's exactly what our Lord says. And so this is why we affirm, together with all the faithful believers who have come before us, that the second birth is essential to salvation. You cannot be saved if you have not been born again or born of God. So based upon what John writes to us in verses 12 through 13, we see that being born of God entails two essential elements as it's taught to us by John. First, here are those two elements. First, to be born of God entails receiving Christ, who is the true light that gives light to everyone. John connects those two realities in this text. To be born of God is to receive Christ, the true light that gives light to everyone. So if you've been born again, that means you receive Christ. Or, as John also says, you believe in his name. Second, here's the second element. To be born of God is to become a child of God. And that's very simple and very straightforward. To be born of God is to become a child of God. And what's that mean? It means that prior to being born of God, you were not one of his children. You were a stranger to God. You were an outsider. You were not a member of his household. You were a stranger to his household. But after you've been born of God, or born again, or regenerated, you are then a child of God. So we're going to consider these two points as they're presented to us by John here in John 1. So let's think first about that first element I discussed, receiving Christ. For John, receiving Christ and believing in him are the same. To receive Christ is to believe in him, and to believe in him is to receive him. We might think of it this way, that to receive Christ is to believe in his name. You see, John has a concern for the name of Christ here, and there's a reason for that, and I mentioned it last week in the previous sermon. To believe in Christ's name is to trust in his identity and purpose. That's what it means to believe in the name of Christ. It's to trust, not only to affirm that he is the Son of God. It is to trust in his identity as God incarnate, as the true light that gives light to everyone. And it's to trust in his purpose. What is his purpose? We're going to consider that in a few moments, but we can say this much right now. We know his purpose is to save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. As we read in the Gospel of Matthew, and as the angel was speaking to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. So to believe in the name of Jesus and the name of Christ is to trust him to save you from your sins. To believe that he is the Messiah and he is the Savior. And it's to trust in him to the exclusion of anyone else to save you from your sins and from the darkness of deceit. John defines Christ's identity here in John 1 very clearly. He starts off right away. He defines our Lord's identity as the Creator. There's really two things he affirms about Jesus right from the get-go. And he's going to say even more about the Lord Jesus as we work our way through John 1. But from the beginning, right from verse 1, he affirms that the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ is that of God himself. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So Christ is God. So to believe in the name of Christ is to trust in him as God, not as something less than God, but as very God of very gotten, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. This is what it is to believe in the name of Christ. This is why the Nicene Creed affirms what it does about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gets very specific in the Nicene Creed, doesn't it? He's of the same substance with the Father. Well, John's not using that language in this text. Well, John didn't need to. The reason why the word homoousia or homoousios, depending on its usage, was used by the early church fathers, the Nicene church fathers, is because they had to get really specific due to the heretics who are out there trying to promote a false Christ, namely the heretic Arius, A-R-I-S, who is teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually merely a creature, not very God of very God. That he was greater than a man, but not God of God. And so against Arius, among others, our forefathers in Christ got very specific, very detailed, very precise in defending the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't get precise simply for the sake of showing off about how intelligent they are or to be doctrinaire. They got specific for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ because they were that committed to upholding his glory and honor as the true Christ. And they were not going to stand by and allow Arius to come in and corrupt the truth about the Lord Jesus. So it's important for us to remember that as we look back through church history. And we see the addition of these theological terms, such as homoousios or hypostatic union, the next century. Why are we using these terms? Well, not just to be doctrinaire, not because we love doctrine so much, because we love the Lord Jesus, and we will not love a false Christ in place of him. Amen? And so adhering to such precision theologically is really ultimately at its core about being loyal to the Jesus that John is declaring here in John 1. And we have to get precise. We have to get specific. Because there are so many false Christs out there who would try to deceive us into following them rather than loving and clinging to and entrusting in the name of Christ, the true Christ. The one who really is God the Son, come in the flesh. So John identifies the Lord Jesus as the Creator God, the uncreated one. He does more than that, though. He also describes and identifies the Lord Jesus as the true light. And as we discussed last week, as we considered, that means the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the truth, the absolute standard of truth. That's who he is. The truth, capital T, is not merely a principle, an impersonal principle that we conceive of in our minds. The truth is personal, and it is God. He is God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the true light that gives light to everyone because he is the one who has come into the world. He is the one who reveals God to us. It was not God the Father who took on flesh to dwell among us, nor was it God the Holy Spirit who did so. It was God the Son, through whom all things have been made, who took on flesh. It's in this sense that Christ is the true light that gives light to everyone. In this context, light is analogous to truth. We see that in John. We also see it in 1 John. Light is analogous to truth. When John is writing about light, he is thinking of truth. And so the Lord Jesus is the true light in the sense that he fully and perfectly reveals the truth about God, making God known. And actually, as we read in verse 18 in the same chapter, that's exactly what John affirms. No one has ever seen God, but Christ makes him known. So it's in that sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true light that gives light to all men, because he fully reveals the truth about God, because he is God in the flesh. In Christ, God has made the truth about himself personally and bodily present in the world. Personally and bodily present among us. Now let's think about that for a moment. We know from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, that God has made the truth about himself known in creation. We know this very clearly. He's made the truth about himself so clear in creation that we, fallen man, we are left without excuse for suppressing that truth by our unrighteousness, for denying what we know, for denying that we know what we know. And what do we know about God? What truth about himself has God clearly revealed in creation, through the things that have been made, as Paul writes in Romans 1. Well, Paul gets pretty particular. He gets pretty specific in telling us what truth God has revealed about himself through the things that have been made. He tells us specifically that God has, through creation, revealed his eternal power and divine nature through the things that have been made. What's that mean? Well, what Paul is telling us there is that as we observe creation, and by the way, you can't get away from creation. Do you know why? Well, guess what you are? You're a creature. You know, in philosophy, there's this idea that we can't climb out of our own heads, right? We can't escape from our own heads. That's true, right? But you need to recognize God is in there with you, right? It's not that God is locked out of your mind. No, he's in there with you. Why? Because you're a creature and you're one of the things that has been made. And in you, through you, God is revealing to you his eternal power and divine nature. We cannot get away from God's self-revelation. We cannot escape from the truth about God. It permeates everything that's been made. This is Paul's point in Romans 1. Everywhere you look, the glory of God is declared to us. Everywhere you look, the eternal power and divine nature of God is declared. This is what Paul says to us. Now, in affirming that creation reveals the truth about God's eternal power and divine nature to us, we at the same time recognize that this does not mean that creation possesses or embodies God's eternal power and divine nature. We would deny that. Amen? Creation itself is not the embodiment of the eternal power and divine nature of God. Creation itself does not possess God's eternal power and divine nature. Creation is like John the Baptist in a sense. What did John the Baptist, what did we consider last week? And what's John going to affirm about himself later on in John 1? And I'm talking again about John the Baptist. He says, I am not the Christ. Right? John tells us here that John the Baptist himself was not the light, but was only a witness to the light. Well, the same is true of creation, right? Creation is not God, but testifies to God. Same kind of distinction, and it's essential. Boy, oh boy, is it essential. Why? Because if we miss that disparity between creation and God, we end up with idolatry. If we go around saying creation possesses the eternal power and divine nature of God, well, now we're saying creation is God incarnate. You understand why we must not say that? Please not. unless you really don't, and then talk to me afterward. No, if we say creation possesses God's eternal power and divine nature, we're idolizing creation as God. Now, why am I going on and on about this? Well, because I want you to be impressed by, not by me, but by the incarnation. I want you to see what sets our Lord apart from every other form of divine revelation that God has ever given us. Because every other form of divine revelation that God has ever given us is like John the Baptist. That form is not itself the light. It is only a witness to the light. It only testifies to the light. That's not true of the Lord Jesus. This is what's so amazing about the incarnation. He is the light. He is the light. What does this mean? It means in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his own humanity, the eternal power and divine nature of God are embodied in him. It means that he does possess God's divine attributes. That's why we affirm he is very God, a very God, begotten, not made. This is amazing. This is why he is the true light. Because he is God himself. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul makes a declarative statement about who Jesus is. He says this about our Lord Jesus, that in him the whole fullness, the pleroma, the whole fullness of God, of deity, dwells bodily in Christ. That should give you shivers. If it doesn't, that's all right. But that's incredibly profound, incredibly important. That means that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not merely encountering the truth about God. That would be true of John the Baptist. If you were to meet John the Baptist, you would meet someone who testifies to the truth about God. But if you were to personally meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, you would be meeting God himself face to face. And this is what John is affirming about our Lord. And this is what he means when he says that the Lord Jesus is the true light that gives light to everyone. So we should need to understand this about the Lord Jesus, that he is the very embodiment of the eternal power and divine nature of God. This has been captured, this truth has been summarized in confessional form, creedal form, in what's called the Definition of Chalcedon, which was written by Leo the Great in 451 AD. And the hypostatic union, that doctrine teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ, I think I've already covered this, but I'll reiterate it here briefly, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is one divine person who possesses two distinct natures. And those two distinct natures are not mingled. He's not a hybrid. He possesses two distinct natures, and their distinctiveness is maintained in their union in his person. He has a divine nature, and he has a human nature. But he has both. He has both. And this is why we can affirm that he is God incarnate. So, to receive Christ and to believe in his name is to recognize and to trust in his supreme authority as God incarnate. See, this is implicit in what John is writing here. When he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, when he's affirming that the Lord Jesus is the Creator God, he's affirming that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of God's sovereign authority over everything that's been made. And do we see that authority demonstrated and made manifest in our Lord throughout the Gospels? Absolutely we do. How? What does he do with demons? Why are demons so afraid of him? What does he do with the dead? He raises them with the word. How does he calm storms? He walks on water. He divides the fish and the loaves. He turns water into wine. How is he able to do these things? Because he is the embodiment of God's sovereign authority over everything that has been made. And this is what John is affirming about the Lord Jesus. So to trust in the name of Christ means to trust in his authority as God incarnate. It's to trust in his authority. And we've got to stop there and consider that for a moment. What does it mean to trust in the authority of Christ? Well, first of all, let's appreciate the fact that His authority is total, unlimited, that His authority extends to everything that He has created, and that encompasses all of reality, everything in heaven or on earth. That's been made through Christ. Paul affirms this in Colossians 1:16 through 17. So when we say we trust in Christ's authority, we are not trusting in His limited authority. We are trusting in His total authority, His sovereign authority over everything. That's what we are trusting in. That's what we are believing about Him. We are trusting that the Lord Jesus has total authority over everything that has been made because He is the Creator incarnate. So we can go further in respect to what it means to trust in Christ's authority. First, it means not opposing or denying His authority as God, but instead submitting to His authority over all things. You cannot claim to trust in Christ and yet at the same time object to His authority over you. You cannot claim to trust, well, you can claim to trust in Christ, but if you truly trust in Christ, that means that your disposition toward Him is one of unconditional surrender. True faith in Christ is defined by submission to Him. How do we know this? Well, we see, for example, again, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 31 through 33, where the Lord Jesus compares Himself to a great king who's coming into the territory of a lesser king, and that lesser king, and seeing the great king coming, what's he do? He goes out to come to terms of peace, meaning he surrenders, saying, please don't kill me. Please don't burn me to the ground. I want to come to terms of peace. He submits. So believing in the name of Christ means submitting to His authority, trusting in His authority. You cannot trust in Christ's authority without submitting to His authority. And I'm bringing this up because we live in a day and age where our Lord's authority is rejected, even by those who claim His name. They want to footnote and qualify His authority. And we know there are hot-button issues where those qualifications happen, especially over questions of human sexuality. That's the real one, right? That's the most popular version nowadays. But saints, it's true not just in regards to our sexuality. It's true in respect to every area of our lives. If we trust in the Lord Jesus, then we're going to be submitting ourselves to His authority rather than rebelling against His authority. We're going to recognize who He is and submit ourselves to Him in faith, because that submission requires trust. It requires trust. And let me say to you, John's assuming throughout his entire gospel that the Lord Jesus is worth trusting. Amen? He's worth trusting. You are not. Neither am I, and neither is mankind. How do we know this? Some of you are already thinking of the passage. Because of Jeremiah 17:9, right? Our hearts are deceitful above all else and desperately sick. That's not true of our Lord. He's God. He is very God, a very God. It's impossible for Him to lie. As I mentioned last week, everything that can be said of God can be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So if you're going to trust in Christ's authority, you must submit to His authority, and your life should be one that emulates, that demonstrates your submission to Him. Second, we can go further. Trusting in Christ's authority means trusting in Him alone to satisfy your need for salvation, to the exclusion of anything else. That's what it means to trust in Christ. You trust in Him alone to satisfy your need for salvation. You don't trust in yourself. You don't trust in another religious figure. You don't trust in a belief system. You don't trust in your doctrine. You don't trust in the church or in your elders or in anything else. You trust in Christ and Him alone to satisfy your need for salvation. Why? Because He alone has the ability, the power to give us the right to become children of God. No one else can give us that right. No one else can grant you and me, we're sinners, no one else can give us the right to call ourselves the very sons and daughters of God. I cannot give that right to you. Your parents cannot give that right to you. The church cannot give that right to you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is able to give you that right. And so we have to trust in Him alone to give us salvation, to satisfy our need to be adopted by God. And that's the other need, the great need of ours, that John has in mind here in this text. We need to be adopted by God as His sons and daughters. It's a real need. It's one of our greatest needs, if not our greatest need. Why do we need to be adopted by God as His sons and daughters? Well, why do orphans need to be adopted? Well, because they don't have a father. Well, what's that mean? What's it mean to be in the world without a father? It means you're prey. It means you're vulnerable. It means that you don't have anyone to provide for you or to protect you or to care for you. If you want to understand why we need to be adopted by God the Father, go to a third world nation and consider how many of their orphans are treated and how they live. And then it'll be made very clear to you why you need to be adopted by God the Father. You can go to Mexico, and I'm not sure if this is still the case, but I know some time ago it was the case that in Mexico, on garbage heaps, you will find little children climbing around on those, picking and hunting for food. Why? Because they are orphans. And orphans need father. That's an orphan's greatest need. And this is why we need to be adopted by God the Father. And it's only our Lord Jesus Christ who can be satisfied, who can be trusted to satisfy our need for adoption by virtue of His own blood. Paul makes this case in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. It's we receive reconciliation with God, which leads to being adopted by Him through the blood of Christ. So we have, in order to become children of God, we have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through faith alone in Christ alone that we have the right to call ourselves children of God. Apart from Him and apart from faith in Him, we have no such right. No such right. So let's think now for a moment. We've considered the identity and the authority of Christ and what it means to trust in His name. Let's consider now what it means to be born of God and to become a child of God. Well, we've already established that faith in Christ is absolutely essential to becoming a child of God. Those who do not have faith in Christ are not God's children. That's very important for us to remember, because you'll find many nowadays who will claim to be God's children, who say these nice sayings, right? These little quips, we're all God's children. No, that's contrary to Scripture. If you don't trust in Christ, if you have not depended upon Him alone for your salvation and your adoption by God, then you are not a child of God. You have to trust in His Son in order to receive adoption. So this tells us that faith in Christ is the true mark of adoption. More than anything else, faith in Christ. You must have faith in Him. Your confession of faith is not the surest sign of your adoption. Your baptism is not the surest sign of your adoption. Your sound doctrine is not the surest sign of your adoption. And your good works certainly are not the surest sign of your adoption. The true mark of adoption is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith within your heart. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of the heart. And why is that? Because it is with the heart that we believe and are justified. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 10, verse 10. So being born of God is fundamentally a matter of the transformation or regeneration of the heart or of the inner man. What does this transformation entail? If I'm going to be adopted by God, I have to have my heart transformed. I have to believe in Christ, and I believe with my heart. I don't believe with my arms and my legs. It's with my heart that I believe and am justified. What does that transformation of the heart entail? Paul defines it as a spiritual resurrection in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. There, Paul writes to us in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in sin, but God, because of his great love and mercy toward us, did what? He made us alive with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And when Paul is referring to God making us alive together with Christ, he is not talking about bodily resurrection. He's speaking of these things in the past tense and as something that has already happened. And that's how we know he's not talking about bodily resurrection, which is yet to come, but about a spiritual resurrection of the heart. So to be born of God is to be spiritually raised from the dead, where before you were dead in sin and trespass, but then you are made alive in Christ by the grace of God. So what does it mean to have a heart that is dead in sin? Well, to have a heart that is dead in sin, that is to have a heart that is utterly devoid of faith in Christ. You see, it's faith in Christ that makes the difference between the unregenerate heart and the regenerate heart, between those who are not born of God and those who are born of God. Those who are not born of God are devoid of faith in Christ within their hearts, and those who are born of God are full of faith in Christ. It might be as small as a mustard seed, but it's present. It's present and it's real. And these are the terms in which we must think. The question is about the presence of faith within the heart, or the lack thereof. The unbelieving heart, the heart that is dead in sin, is consumed by the darkness of unbelief and deception. That's what the unbelieving heart is like. We see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul writes to us that the foolish hearts of fallen men have been darkened. What does that mean? It means there's no truth in them. There is no faith in God in the unbelieving heart. The light of faith in God is entirely absent within them. John confirms this here in verses 9 through 11. He tells us that neither the world nor Christ's own people received him. They did not believe in his name. Why? Because their hearts were darkened. Their hearts were utterly devoid of faith in Christ. And something we have to understand here is that that is our natural state as fallen men. We are born with hearts that are full of unbelief. We are full of hearts that are darkened. They are not full of faith. They are not full of light. They are full of unbelief and darkness. That comes naturally to us. By nature. So this raises a pressing question, and it's a question that faces us directly from these two verses, John 1, 12 and 13. How can our darkened hearts that we are born with, how can they become filled with the light of Christ, the light of faith in Christ? What brings about that transformation, that change? How does it happen that you have this heart of the sinner, of the unbeliever, that is darkened, that is devoid of truth, that is devoid of faith, be transformed from an utterly darkened heart to a heart that is full of the light of Christ and faith in him? What brings about that change? Well, I can tell you the answer is not you. Not you. And again, John makes that apparent here. Listen to what he says. He gave us the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, this birth, as John describes it, it's a rebirth. You're reborn when that transformation takes place, and your unbelieving, darkened heart suddenly explodes with faith in the light of Christ. This is not something that you decide. You have no more say in your rebirth than you had in your conception. Do you recognize this? God did not need your permission to cause you to be conceived in your mother's womb. Amen? He did not consult with you. He did not seek your permission. He was not a gentleman at all. He just caused you to exist in your mother's womb through natural means. And John is saying, no, this birth, this being born of God is miraculous. It's not through natural means. It's not of the flesh. It's not of the flesh. When he says of the flesh, he's talking about natural generation, the natural course of physical procreation that God has granted to us as a race. John's saying, no, it's different than that. It comes about supernaturally without these other intervening physical means. And it's not based on the will of man, not on a husband's will, and certainly not on the will of the one who is being born. That's not how children are brought into existence, is it? That's not how children are brought into the world. So what we need to recognize, the point that John is making, is that we cannot trust in our own bodies or our own wills to satisfy our need to be born of God. When it comes to the satisfaction of that need to be born of God, to have a heart that's darkened in unbelief and then suddenly is filled and changed into something completely new, a heart that is alive and full of faith, we are utterly insufficient for satisfying that need. Utterly insufficient. And by utterly, guess what I mean? Utterly. How much do we contribute to the second birth? Well, how much did you contribute to your conception, to your natural generation? You contributed nothing. That's how much you and I contribute to the second birth, to being born of God. Nothing. This is amazing when you think about it. It's amazing to me anyway. That I contributed nothing to this transformation that's brought about. I contributed nothing but my need to being born of God. That's all I brought. Was my darkness, my sin, my deceit, my guilt, my hostility, my hatred of God. That was my only contribution. My utter inadequacy, insufficiency, and lack. You need to feel this, saints. We need, because John, you know what John's trying to create in us? You know what he's trying to elicit within us is a profound sense of dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not see it? Why do you think he tells us he's the creator? Because he wants us to recognize you are dependent upon Jesus Christ. You need him. He depends upon you for nothing, but you depend upon him for life and breath and everything, including being born of God, including the second birth, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. It all depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only thing that you and I as sinners contribute is our need. A vacuum. That's it. And the Lord Jesus is the one who contributes everything else. His blood, his righteousness, his love, his power, his goodness, his kindness. That's what he contributes. Just as we contributed nothing to his creation of everything that has been made, so too do we contribute nothing to his satisfaction of our need for life and breath and everything and salvation. So what we recognize and what John is very clearly affirming here, especially because he starts with the creator-creature distinction in the opening verses, what John is teaching us here in verses 12 and 13 is that it is God alone who causes us to be born again. God alone. It is God alone who causes our darkened hearts to be instantaneously illuminated by the light of faith, dispelling the darkness of unbelief and wickedness. Listen to how Paul describes the second birth, this inner conversion, this transformation. Listen to how he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Preached on this, I think, last year or so. But this is what Paul says. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, verse 6, this is where he hits the nail on the head. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we think of that moment of regeneration, the moment when we are born of God, born anew, become babes in Christ, we should think of God's creation of light out of nothing. That's what Paul compares it to. In the beginning, there was darkness, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The same is true of your heart, Christian. Prior to your conversion, your heart was darkened. Well, how did the light of Christ come to dwell in your heart? Because God spoke into the darkness of your heart and said, let there be light. And there was light. And there was faith. And you were born of God, born anew, a new creature in Christ. All through the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand this, saints. The only reason why that privilege is possible, why we are given that right, why we are given the second birth, that is a privilege that is given to us through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on that basis, the basis of his death and his resurrection, that we receive the second birth, that we receive adoption by God. It all depends upon Jesus. He contributes everything. We contribute nothing. He's the bread of life. We are not. We're the ones who are satisfied by the bread of life, but we contribute nothing to the bread of life's satisfaction of our need. I want you to understand, as much as I can, as a fallible man, to see the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. To see his sufficiency for you. Tell you, this is something else that John is teaching us about our Lord in this text, is that he is enough. I saw a sign on the way back home from North Manchester on State Road 13. I think it's a Little Brethren church. They have a little sign out there that just says, Jesus is enough. And I thought to myself, this is a true saying. They're affirming the sufficiency of Christ. Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to satisfy your need to be born of God. He is sufficient to satisfy your need to know God, to reconcile you to God, to make you a son or daughter of God. He is sufficient to do those things. You are not. And that means you can trust in him to do so for you. Completely trustworthy. All of those who trust in the Lord Jesus to satisfy this need of theirs, all of those who come to him in faith and say, Lord, fill me with the love of God. Make me a child of God. He does so without fail because he has promised. This is what the text says. All of those who did receive him, all of those who did believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. You know what that means? And this is truly mind-boggling. It means that if you trust in Christ, if he is the object of your faith unto salvation, then you have the right, it is a right purchased for you by Christ, to say, I am a child of God. Let that sink in. You are able to say, through Christ, not because of me. I contribute nothing to my status as a child of God. I contributed only my need and my sin. It's on the basis of the Lord Jesus, Christ alone, solus Christus. But because of him, by virtue of his body and blood, I have the right to say, I am a child of God. I am more than that. What does that mean? Well, Scripture tells us it means you are a co-heir with Christ. A co-heir. Meaning you're going to inherit what he inherits. The new heavens and the new earth, a resurrected body, life everlasting, where you're never hungry again, never thirsty again, and there's no more death or suffering. Read Revelation starting in chapter 20 and on. With every tear being wiped away from your eye. That's what you inherit. That's what he's given for you or provided for you. All through faith in him. This is his sufficiency, saints. It's so important as we're working our way through John, because it's a theme we find in John again and again and again. John teaching us, reminding us, and the Spirit through John. Jesus is enough, but you are not. Christ is sufficient, but you are not. Trust in Christ, not in yourself. Trust in him to satisfy your need. Don't trust in yourself. Saints, it is a miracle that sinners like us, who deserve nothing but God's wrath, have now been given the right to call ourselves the children of God. This is truly miraculous. And it's been miraculously accomplished through the work of Christ, through his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. Through faith in him, we have the right now to call the Most High God as our Abba Father. That's a radical transformation. Do you realize that? Why that's miraculous? What was God to you and me prior to being born of him, prior to being born again? Was he our Abba Father? No, he was our enemy. He was our judge, and we hated him because he was going to send us to hell, and we knew it, and we knew we deserved it. But after we've been born of God, that's radically changed. How do we know? Well, what does Paul say in Romans 8:1? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be born of God through faith in Christ, to have our relationship with God radically, miraculously transformed so that God is no longer the one we hate and our despised judge, that he is instead our Abba Father, who we call upon in faith to save us and to redeem us, to feed us and to deliver us. So let's be mindful, saints, of the fact that we have done nothing to give ourselves this right. It was not a matter of our will, our decision. We contributed nothing to our adoption, to our being born of God. It was all the work of God through his Son and through his Holy Spirit. We were orphans and beggars, dead in sin. But saints, that is not who we are now. Now, through Christ, we are children of the Most High God because of Christ alone. So we need to, we ought to live as faithful sons and daughters of God. I'm going to close with what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, where he teaches us how we should live in light of being born of God, of being adopted as his sons and daughters in Christ. This is what the Spirit says to us through Paul. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Saints, cry out to God as Abba Father through faith in Christ. Be faithful sons and daughters. Put your sin to death and honor Christ in your bodies. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift, the miracle you have given us of the second birth, of being born of God through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we be frequently reminded from day to day of our own inadequacy and insufficiency and of Christ's infinite, perfect sufficiency to satisfy our every need, to give us life and breath and everything, to give us salvation, Lord, to give us adoption, justification, sanctification. May we depend upon him more and more and less upon ourselves. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the light who gives light to everyone. Help us, Lord, to be filled with his light. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Saints, this supper does not possess the eternal power and divine nature of the Lord God. These elements are not God incarnate, but they certainly do testify to him. And in testifying to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, these elements also testify to our insufficiency and inadequacy. We are coming to this table because we are not enough. In coming to this table, we are confessing something about ourselves, and what we are confessing is this, that we have contributed nothing at all, nothing whatsoever, to our Lord's satisfaction of our need for salvation and all that that entails. That all glory goes to him alone and none whatsoever to us. That we have no basis whatsoever for boasting. because there's nothing for us to boast about. There's nothing we can point to and say, I contributed that much to eternal life and to the salvation I've been given in Christ. No, the only thing we can point to is our sin, our emptiness, and our darkness. That was our contribution. What has he contributed? Well, this supper tells us he has contributed his body and his blood. And so as you draw near to the Lord, rejoice in your inadequacy. Gladly confess it to him. Gladly acknowledge that you are not enough and put your faith in him. Rejoice in what this supper is saying to you, because the supper is saying, telling you the good news. Listen, sinner, you are not enough, but Jesus is. He is more than enough because he is God incarnate. He is the light that gives light to everyone. What you could never do for yourself, he has accomplished for you. So trust in him. So saints, come to the Lord's table, but come in faith. Come not boasting in yourself. Despise of any boasting in yourself. And boast only in the Lord. Saints, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not look to yourself to satisfy your need to be born of God, to receive adoption, to be justified, to receive sanctification and eternal life. Trust in him alone, because he alone is sufficient for satisfying your need. So your calling, our calling as believers, as the church, is to trust in Christ, not in ourselves, and then to go out into the world and live accordingly, to live as faithful sons and daughters. Remember that as you serve the Lord from day to day. You're living as his children. You're not trying to earn something from him. You're not trying to earn your status as a child, as being justified, as being adopted. That's been granted to you through faith in Christ. All that you are called to do is to live consistently, showing yourself to be a faithful, though fallen, child of God through Christ. So live in such a way. Put your sin to death. Remember what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for you. Remember how sufficient he is to satisfy your every need, and live for him. And do not love this world. Let's stand and sing the Gloria Patri. Now, saints, receive the benediction from Psalm 121. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Saints, go in peace.